Well, this evening we turn to Ezra and chapter 8. And as we mentioned earlier on, of course, we've now returned to our evening series, having set those aside for the summer weeks. And so just a quick reminder and a recap of what we've seen here in the book of Ezra. Ezra, you remember, he begins his book returning to an account of history, really. He's going back in time. He's looking at the first return of the captives from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple under the time of Cyrus. And remember, that had been prophesied by Jeremiah. There were going to be 70 years of captivity, and we were looking at Daniel, and we remember that occasion where Daniel found that and knew that the 70 years was coming to an end and was preparing his heart for that occasion when there would be that return. And it happened just as the Lord had prophesied through spoken through Jeremiah, that there would be this man named Cyrus. He's even named in the prophecy. And of course it comes to pass, and there was that great return. And so the earlier part of the book of Ezra is Ezra now giving an account of that return under Zerubbabel. And those events, they took place some 78 years before the events that we're now beginning to look at, because when we get to chapter 7, we find there's a gap then between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So up to chapter 6 was the account of those things that took place there, something of the opposition that took place, and how the work stopped and then restarted. But then we get to chapter 7. So remember how that begins. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, and so we come to a new king, several kings later, in Babylon, and this is the time of Ezra. He introduces himself. It's the first time we hear of Ezra the man himself when we get to chapter 7. And so here he is now, many years later, about 58, nearly 60 years after the temple had been rebuilt, and here's this man, Ezra, again in Babylon, under another foreign king, and he has this great burden, to gather together people to return to Jerusalem. Not this time to rebuild the temple, but this time to restore true worship. He has a burden to teach the people. It's all very well having a building, having the temple rebuilt, but what's happening in the temple? What's going on there? What about the temple worship and the service? How are things ordered? And this is the great burden that Ezra has. And so we saw last time that Ezra was a man of the book. He's described early on in chapter 7, isn't he, as this man who's a ready scribe there, verse 6 of chapter 7, a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. He's a man who is engrossed in the word of God. He had a great burden that the people should be taught these things. And so he goes later on in verse 10 of chapter 7, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. This was Ezra's great burden. He was a Levite, he was of the tribe of Levi. He was one who was a scribe, learned in the scriptures, and there he has his burden. He sees a need there, back in Jerusalem, for worship to be restored, and for things to be set in order. And that's the great theme that we have as we go through these verses. And of course, we find in chapter 7 this wonderful account of this Artaxerxes, yet another heathen king, who was also moved by God to encourage this further return. So there's a second return that takes place now from Babylon under Ezra, under this Artaxerxes, the king, who finds in the accounts this account of Cyrus, predecessor many years before, who, yes, had authorized a return and encouraged a return. And it's almost as though Artaxerxes doesn't want to be outdone by that. And he also takes up that mantle, and he likewise encourages the return. He gives permission. He gives commission to them to go. He supplies whatever they need. And whether it's the silver and the gold, the money, he says he gives permission for him to extract from his rulers over the river. He says, there's the permission, the authority for you to be given money from the treasuries. And so there's nothing withheld. If there are any vessels left in Babylon that were taken from Jerusalem all those years before by Nebuchadnezzar, then they were given permission to take those as well. And there were vessels that returned. So it's a similar return to the time of Cyrus, but obviously many years later and with a different purpose. And so as we come to this account now, as Ezra has described that in chapter 7, of how they took their journey back, it took them 4 months, first day of the first month is when they set off, and they arrive on the first day of the fifth month. So it's a 4-month journey with a great entourage and all the stuff that comes together. But we come to chapter 8, and he goes into a bit more detail about the preparations, a bit more detail about how it was that they prepared a gathering of these people together, what it was that Ezra did in providing and collecting together the people and all that they were to take for this return visit to Jerusalem. And so as we come to chapter 8, what I want us to consider here is something that perhaps fits in with a little bit of a theme that we've had of late in our ministry. We've been talking about how we, for those who are the Lord's, we should desire to serve the Lord and find that the Lord has called us to that. And here I want us to have under a general theme this being prepared for service, if you like. And as a maybe a subtitle to that, a pattern of the local church. See, here was Ezra's great burden to restore temple worship, to bring it back to the right focus, to ensure that everything was done according to the law of God, the word of God, that things were done in that right manner. The priests were in the right place, the Levites and all the ministry of the temple. And as we go through this, you find there's an expression that Ezra uses quite often describing the events that took place, his preparations, or all the things that surrounded it. He talks about the good hand of God upon him. Perhaps I've noticed that as we read through. He says it a number of times, both through chapter 7 and chapter 8 that we read. So chapter 7, he speaks there in verse 6 at the end there. He says the king had granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And he repeats that a number of times, speaks about how the Lord's hand was upon him. The end of chapter 7, verse 28, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And then on into chapter 8, we find he repeats something a similar number of times. Verse 18, by the good hand of our God upon us. And this is an expression he uses. He's reminding us here that this was God at work. So Ezra is, as it were, the man, the means. And he's clearly a great focus here and a great organizer and a leader and a godly man. Yet he gives glory to God. It's God's hand was upon him and upon the situation and upon the people and upon their hearts. Why was that? Because the focus of this effort and this work was to restore the worship of God, that it should be done in a right way, that God should be honored there in the temple. And of course, when we think of ourselves now in the New Testament age, that's exactly the same, isn't it? That God is desirous that he should be worshipped aright, that he should be honored, that our worship of him should be done according to his word, that we should do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And if we desire that prayerfully and scripturally to be done in the way that honors him and is right before him, then the good hand of our God will be upon us. And so as we look at the things that Ezra does here and speaks of here and owns that it was God at work, then surely there are lessons for us here as we consider ourselves in, yes, the New Testament age, but with the same focus, that desire to worship God aright, to honor him, to be prepared for service. And that's why I give that subtitle, as it were, a pattern of the local church. We don't have a temple. We don't have a center of worship as they did then in that theocracy in Israel. We don't look to Jerusalem, but the Lord gathers his people in local churches, local fellowships to worship the Lord there, that he should be the focus, that he should be in the midst of his people. The old temple, there was that symbol, a picture of where the Lord's glory rested. In the New Testament church, the glory of the Lord is amongst his people. And each gathering of the people together, it's that place where the Lord says that his honor will dwell. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he promises to be there in the midst. And so our desire is that the good hand of our God will be upon us. Well, what was it then that took place here then at Ezra as he gathers the people together and instructs them and speaks of these things? Let's just have a look at this being prepared then for the service of God. For that right worship of God, what it is that we should desire as a body of the Lord's people to honor him. Well, the first thing I want us to notice is that God gives gifts, he distributes gifts to his people. The distribution of God's gifts. It's quite striking here when we started looking at this man Ezra. What a capable man he was. Quite a remarkable man. He's described, isn't he, as a ready scribe, learned in the law of God. He's one who was willing to approach the king Artaxerxes. These were kings, are like emperors. You know, they were quite quite a fearful thing to approach these people to make a request that they should return to Jerusalem and to gather people together. And he's clearly a man of capability, a leader, a godly man, a man with a burden. And he speaks of how he doesn't take the credit to himself. He says he was strengthened by God. At the end of verse of chapter 7, verse 28, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. But he doesn't go it alone. He doesn't see himself as a one-man band. He sees the need to gather together a group of like-minded people, worthy, godly, men of understanding, men who can shoulder the burden with him. And that, of course, is a great pattern, isn't it, in the scriptures. We go back to the time of Moses and remember how Moses, he had that great burden was put upon him, and his father-in-law, Jethro, was to advise him and say, why are you doing this alone? Are there not others that can share this burden with you? And then, of course, we come into the New Testament and we see that is indeed God's plan and purpose. The Lord gives gifts to his people to be used. And it's very rare that one individual man can take the helm, as it were, and fulfill all these roles. Notice what the Lord, what we read of in Ephesians and chapter 4, very familiar verse. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Lord's people, as we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, he it is who not only has drawn us unto himself, not only is it that he's saved us, washed us, cleansed us, purchased us, but he has a work for us to do. We've been looking at it in recent days. But he also gives a measure of gifts to individuals. And this is what Paul's saying here. Unto every one of us, doesn't matter who you are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's a lovely picture. Just pause there for a moment. Here's the Lord Jesus. He came into this world to save sinners, worthless sinners, rebels, enemies of God. And there at Calvary, not only did he deal with our sin, but he led captivity captive. He defeated that great foe, Satan. He defeated death itself. He bore the penalty that we deserve upon himself. He was a great victor. He rose gloriously on the third day that we might be justified, that we might be a people who can claim his merits, a finished work. And that's what the Lord came to do, and he accomplished that. But on his return to heaven, it says here, he gave gifts unto men. So here's the Lord, having led captivity captive, having accomplished that great work at Calvary, returns to glory and gives gifts unto men. For what purpose? And then he goes on to say, we just move down to verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When the Lord has saved individuals like you and like me, and we've embraced Christ and we've come to know him and love him, and know that he's cleansed us and washed us, he's redeemed us, he's bought us, we've become members of his body, members of the bride of Christ. And she comes here as his body. And now the Lord has purchased his body, his bride, that they might be those who are worthy of such a calling. And he's therefore equipped us with those gifts and callings that we might be edified. It's his own body, if you like, that is being edified. It's the church that's being moulded. It's that great preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, here he is now, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. There's an ongoing work that's to take place amongst the Lord's people, the gathered body of believers. Is it any wonder that Ezra had a burden back there, that the people need to be fed, they need to be taught, they need to be instructed, they need to be have the worship correctly dealt with and restored, because it's God's purpose is that his people should so be fed. And so here it is in the New Testament. He gives those gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh, we could spend much time, couldn't we, looking at those verses there, the words there, all that the Lord purposes for his people. But the point is, he distributes gifts amongst his people in the church. All of us have gifts. And here back in Ezra, we find that Ezra acknowledges that. He doesn't take to himself all the glory and the praise. He doesn't seek to go it alone and lead all these people in his own effort and energy. He gathers together a people. And so he begins there, doesn't it, that he says there at the end of chapter 7, I gather together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. It doesn't just mean important people. It means men of some substance, men of understanding. And that's what he describes of these women. He gathers them all together. His great desire is to be men who could shoulder the burden with him. But he gives God the glory. He says, as the good hand of God was upon him. And so as he gathers them together, he sees these people that are brought together. And he each time acknowledges that this is God's work. Notice where for a moment there weren't enough of the Levites that were there, and he sends, though, in verse 16. And so he has people by name that he sends for. So he says, I sent for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah. He's got people that he knows of there. He sends for them. At the end of that verse, men of understanding. And so he sends them with these commandments. He knows of these people. And the end of verse 17, that they should bring unto us ministers of the house of our God. See, there's lots of different roles that he's got in mind here that need to be done. He says, I want men of understanding, I want ministers of the house of God, I want the Nethinims, who are those who would help and assist in the service of the Levites. He mentions that in verse 20. And so there's all these different aspects of the work, but it's as God's hand was upon him. See, to be prepared for the service of God, the work of God, is to recognize that the Lord has equipped us with different gifts, different measures of grace, different qualities and abilities, but that the whole body of Christ should be nourished and blessed and built up and strengthened. So here's this distribution of these gifts. Of course, remember how Paul, when he writes to Timothy in the New Testament, he speaks similarly of entrusting these things, doesn't he, to others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. He says that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See, there's Paul's concern as he speaks to Timothy there. He says these things need to be promulgated to the next generation, that the word can go forth. And similarly, here's Ezra with that great burden for the work of the Lord, and seeing that the Lord hasn't left it to the one man. He says, no, these things we need to gather together, a people, have an eye to those who can fulfill these different roles. And of course, in the book of Acts, we find, don't we, a number of times that Paul would do these things, wouldn't he? Appointing in churches, elders, in Acts chapter 14. Remember how it was there that Paul and Barnabas, having gone through the various cities, preaching the gospel, then Acts 14, notice what he says there in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, having traveled through these places, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And then he says in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And there's that pattern we see in the New Testament, don't we? The church is established, elders ordained, teaching to be encouraged, and the men with gifts gathered together. Well, we are all of us to see that we are given a role in the service of God and have that desire to do that. Just as Ezra here had that desire to gather together fit men, appropriate men, qualified, those that could serve in this work. So there was the first thing that we see in being prepared for service, is that God distributes gifts to his people. And then, secondly, there was a prayerful dependence upon God. A prayerful dependence upon God. Again, it's quite striking that we see here Ezra, we've already marked what a capable man he was. And we see that he wasn't wanting to go it alone. He gathered together others likewise. And we see his catalogue of these men that he gathered together. And he acknowledges the good hand of God upon him. And men of understanding were brought together. And after that delay where he has to send out again and require that certain others are called and gathered to them, he says in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. And then he lists others that were with them. Here was God equipping the people in a wonderful way. Back in chapter 7, we'd seen how the king had given him these letters of authority, allowed him to take money from the treasury, permission to do all these things with the king's authority. And then in here, we've got all these that he's gathered together, men of substance, men of understanding. And yet, at the end of all that, he's not willing to embark on the journey without praying. He commits this venture to God in prayer again. Now, he's been prayerful. It was at the beginning, wasn't it, that he prayed about these things. How it was that he'd prayed that the Lord would give him that opportunity. He gives thanks to that at the end of chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Here's this man who's prayed about these things, and God's answered his prayers and brought men together. He's got a great company of people now. He's got all the provisions. Everything's seemingly come together. But that's not enough. He commits the time to the Lord in prayer. In verse 21, he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. We must never neglect prayer. It's the most vital lifeblood of the church, is our times of prayer, our recourse to the Lord in prayer. When we desire to serve the Lord, to worship him aright, to set in order the things that need to be dealt with properly. When we turn to the word of God and desire to be instructed, that we might understand his word, that we might fulfill all that the Lord requires, that we might have the body of Christ perfected. That means things need to be dealt with. That we must commit all of that to the Lord in prayer and never rest on seeming successes. Here's Ezra with everything's come together so wonderfully, but he's not willing to go without serious, heartfelt, lengthy prayer. See, this isn't just a 2-minute prayer at the beginning of a journey for traveling mercies, is it? He says, then I proclaimed a fast there. A fast, that means he's missing meals. That's a length of time, isn't it, that is passing. He's proclaimed a fast there. And he's in earnest about these things. See, there's nothing more important than the worship of God and the service of God and the way that we order our worship and the people of God, the body of Christ. And it needs to be earnestly, seriously committed to the Lord in prayer. And if need be, by fasting, say, look, we're not going to set a time limit on this. We're not praying for half an hour. We might miss meals. We're going to fast. We're going to pray about this. You know, there's a time for that. And here Ezra clearly saw that such was the importance of what they were going to engage in. He proclaims this fast here. But notice the fast and this time of prayer also consisted of afflicting themselves. What does it mean when it says there in our version here, they afflicted themselves? Well, it's not that they were engaging in some monastic ritual of self-flagellation or something. Afflicting themselves before God is speaking of a humbling, of a repentant spirit, of acknowledging their sinfulness, of confession of sin, of seeking that the Lord in his mercy would be good to them. And true prayer must always consist of that. We should never pray without acknowledging that we are guilty sinners. We're sinners in need of cleansing. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we rejoice, don't we? A part of that prayer is that worship, that adoration that we have in Christ, one who's who's shed his blood that we might be cleansed from all our sins, past sins, our present sins, this moment's sins, the sins of tomorrow, are all cleansed. But we're to confess them. We're to acknowledge that we are still sinners, and yet avail ourselves of that glorious sacrifice, the fountain of blood of the Lord Jesus has been shed for sinners. But there's a necessity upon us to afflict ourselves before God. You know, to come before the Lord in pride, thinking that we are worthy of his good hand upon us, but to acknowledge that we are worthless sinners, that we are indebted to him, that we need his mercy and his grace still to be put upon us. We need his hand of forgiveness. We need, as the psalmist David spoke of in Psalm 51, after a terrible sin that he committed, to confess explicitly, clearly what he'd done, and to pray, oh, that the Lord would restore unto him the joy of thy salvation. You know, there's a time for that. But our prayer should always include that note of confession, of repentance, of seeking his face. If we desire that the Lord's good hand should be upon us, that he might lead us, that he might direct us, then we must come acknowledging our need of forgiveness and our entire need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name, not in our own name. Ezra here doesn't come saying, well, I've got a good group of people together now. I've got everything I looked for, everything that's necessary for the journey and for the restoration of worship. And he doesn't simply say, well, just give us a safe journey. Oh, there's much more to it than that. He proclaimed a fast there. They afflicted themselves before God to seek a right way. Even though this was something, a burden that had been laid upon him, God's hand had been upon him, every step of the way is brought to God. And when we come to seek the Lord's help upon us in our own daily lives, in the life of the church, in the work of the ministry, of the preaching of the gospel, all these things are our desires, isn't it? That the Lord should lead us step by step, that every aspect of our lives should be owned by him. And you see how it is that he leaves nothing out there. He says to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Every year of our lives, they wanted to submit to the Lord's authority and the Lord's overseeing and his guidance in these things. But there's a third aspect to this prayer that we need to notice as well. And that is that his testimony before the heathen world would be consistent and that the Lord would honor it. And that's something that's important for us. We think of this theme of being prepared for service. When we serve the Lord, our first and foremost desire is that we should honor his word, honor Christ, that our Lord would be glorified and honored. And but a part of that is our testimony before the world and what the world should think of us. And you notice what it is that he says here in verse 22. He says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Actually, here is Ezra. He'd spoken to the king, and his testimony before the king had been of God's hand upon them. Because he goes on to say in verse 22, he says that they'd spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. This is what Ezra is saying. We're seeking after God. We're seeking to worship him aright. We're seeking to keep to the word of God, and God will bless us, and God will be with us, and God will help us. And having borne that testimony before this king, he says, I can't now go and ask for a group of soldiers to protect us on the journey from the bandits. No doubt word would have gone out about this group of pilgrims, as it were, going back to Jerusalem with all the treasure and all this gold and silver. And humanly speaking, it would have been wise to avail themselves of a group of soldiers and horsemen. The king, no doubt, would have been glad to offer it. But no. Ezra says, no, we have a testimony before the world here. He says, I've told the king that God's hand will be upon us for good. And he wants to uphold that testimony. He wants the testimony consistent and honoring to the Lord. And of course, that's an important part, isn't it, of the life of the church, the life of believers. We make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps as individuals, we've borne that testimony that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we know him. and he's our saviour. And we know that he hasn't promised us a life of ease, a life of health and wealth and prosperity. We know that's not scriptural, but we do say that the Lord will be with us when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. We know that he's one who will answer our prayers. He's one who will strengthen and comfort and help us in our time of need and our time of difficulty and of trial. That's been our profession, our testimony for the world, and the world's watching. Are we faithfully and consistently living out that testimony? Or do we avail ourselves of the world's comforts and strengths and encouragements when we've said, no, the Lord is with me? Are we able to bear a consistent testimony all the way through our lives? And that's what we need to grasp, isn't it? And lay hold of. What does the world say and think when we say, on the one hand, that we put our trust in God and our home is in heaven in eternity and we don't live for this world and we're pilgrims in this world, and yet we're indistinguishable in all the things that we say and do and live in this world? Well, here's Ezra. He wanted to draw a clear distinction here between his trust in God and this that would seemingly be wise to trust in the horses and soldiers of the king. So he says, verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this. And this is Ezra, of course, recounting these things afterwards. And he says, and he was entreated of us. They arrived safely there in Jerusalem. 4-month journey, traveling to Jerusalem, and without any bandits attacking them. And the Lord had honored this group of the Lord's people who'd fasted, prayed, afflicted themselves, acknowledged that they weren't worthy, didn't deserve God's goodness to them, but pleaded his name, his honor, his glory. And that's a prayer that we can pray, that the Lord's name would be honored. Something similar, of course, remember that Moses did. Remember when the Lord, at that time, when the Israelites in the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, they'd so rebelled against the Lord. The Lord said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy them all and just start everything afresh with you, Moses. And remember Moses' response there, said, Lord, what will the heathen, the nations say if you took them out of Egypt and did those great miracles there to slay them in the wilderness? Your name, your honor. And it's that the Lord responds to. He's pleased with, isn't it? That was Moses' burden. Not that he could himself become a great man and a great leader, but that the Lord's name should be honored. And that's our desire when we prepare ourselves for the service of the Lord, when we see that pattern of the local church and the believers gather together, when we think about our worship and how it should be ordered and done, we need to be those who would honor the Lord, see that his name is honored and glorified, that scripture is upheld, and there's a faithful testimony that is preserved. Well, there was something then of that prayerful dependence upon God. And then thirdly, notice a faithful discharge of duty. A faithful discharge of duty. We've seen them with God's gifts distributed to the people. We've seen a prayerful dependence upon God. And then a faithful discharge of duty. And by that I mean that Ezra not only paid heed to all those spiritual needs, that great burden that he had, and the provision that he's making here for men of understanding, Levites to teach and to set in order the things in the temple. But he's concerned about every detail, the material details, because the rest of the chapter from 24 onwards really is detailing how Ezra was anxious that how they handled the treasure, the silver, the gold, the things that they'd been trusted in, the commission of the king, the letters of authority, that all those things were dealt with properly, dutifully. Here's that desire that he has, that these things should be done in a way that is above and beyond reproach. That's what he's concerned about here. You think, don't you, in the New Testament, remember how in the New Testament we read of the appointment of the deacons there in Acts 6. And there was that concern, wasn't there, to appoint. Yes, they were concerned with the distribution of the supply of gifts and of money and helps for the widows. And that would seem to be a very material and an earthly type of thing. But their concern was there to appoint godly men, men in whom the Holy Spirit was for that work, because every aspect of the life of the church and of our lives is to be that which is beyond reproach, that is honest, that is consistently faithful, that is done out of that concern that all is done to honour the Lord. And here's what Ezra does here. So having begun with gathering together a people, the Levites, those that would be faithful in preaching and teaching, he turns his attention now to the material. And here we see how he begins there by weighing out, in verse 26, it says, I weighed unto their hand the silver and the gold and the vessels. And here was all the silver and the gold that's been entrusted to the people. And he weighs it all out at the beginning. So here is all the things entrusted to them. And he weighs it out and he counts it before the people before they begin their journey. And it's all recorded. So all the material things are now diligently dealt with. And when he gets to the end of the journey, you notice how he then counts it all again. So here he is, being faithful over all that have been entrusted to him. So we find there then in verse 26, he weighed unto their hand all those vessels and the silver and the gold, and it was to the chief. He chose out 12 men he could entrust with this. And then at the end of the journey, when they come to Jerusalem, in verse 33, he says, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And so at the end of the journey, he counts it all again and demonstrates that they were faithful enough that everything that had been collected together at the beginning of the journey, it's all accounted for. It's all there at the end. And so it goes to great lengths here. Verse 34, and by number and by weight of every one and all the weight was written at that time. So you can see that here was this determination, wasn't there, to discharge even the duties over the material things faithfully, consistently. So every area of the life of the believer and the life of the church and the worship of God is to be done with that same faithfulness, the spiritual side as well as the material, that which we might say was that which was entrusted to those early deacons there, was still committed to faithful, godly men, that they might account for everything before the Lord and beyond reproach. And there's that requirement. And of course, as we think of the ordering of the church and the pattern of the local church, the worship of God, we're reminded, aren't we, that all things are to be done decently and in order. Remember how Paul speaks of that, 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, at the end of that chapter, verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. God is a God who is a God of structure, a God who has this pattern where everything is to be ordered and orderly. You know how when we look at creation and the world, you know, we marvel, don't we, at the structure and the order and the complexity. But sometimes things are so complex that we can't understand perhaps what it is that binds together. And scientists look for what's the law here. There must be something that's uniform, that brings the order and the structure together. God is a God who has ordained that there are laws, not just his law, but laws of nature. And everything is ordered in that way because God is a God of order. He says that early on in 1 Corinthians 14 as well, verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And of course, the context of 1 Corinthians 14 was the worship of God, not to be done in an unseemly way and in a way that was all out of order and haphazard and honouring to the Lord. But he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So the Lord would have us to deal even with the material, even the seemingly mundane and the order, in a way that befits his name and honours him, that is not only honest and done in a way that is beyond reproach, but done decently and in order. And that's why we ensure, don't we, that in the local church things are done in that way, and we have our regular meetings, annual meetings where we talk of the things and how we fulfilled whatever legal requirements are upon us and whatever things are done, that things are done decently and in order. So here in this chapter then, so we've seen how it is then that here's Ezra, this man of God with a burden for the worship of God. And we've seen these three things regarding being prepared for service, for serving God, for the worship of God. Gifts that God distributes to his people, a prayerful, earnest dependence upon God, that faithful discharge of duties. And then as we come to a close, there's one last thing I want us to note from this chapter here. And that is God's gracious dealings with his people, in spite of their failings. How God is gracious to us. We've already seen that here we're talking about the worship of God by a body of people who are imperfect, who have their failings, who are sinners, who need to come before his presence and confess their sins, who are the body of Christ, who have come to know Christ as their Saviour, that the Lord Jesus has purchased his people by his own blood, and we belong to him. And so there's the great goal, our desires to live for him and for his glory, but we're not as we should be, are we? We acknowledge that. We think of the things that even Ezra's done here, and we think, well, I'm not sure I could match up to some of the standards and the quality that is being looked for here. There are things in our lives that are failings, things in the life of the church, perhaps, that are failings. But I want us to notice how graciously the Lord deals with us. We passed over this, but early on in the chapter, you notice how it was that at the beginning, he's gathered together this great company of people. He's looked for people of quality. He calls them chief men, doesn't he, out of Israel. And then there was a catalogue of their names, all gathered together. And so he lists their names in those verses 2 down to verse 14. And it speaks of the numbers of the people that came with them. So you get the name, perhaps the head of the household, and then it says, I'm reckoned with him, 150 there, verse 3 and verse 4, 200 males with him. So here's a great company of these people gathered together. Do you notice how it begins in verse 2? Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Now that verse is very different from the following ones. All the rest of the verses speak of a good gathering of people together. So the chiefs that he's chosen out of gather together people with them. And here in this verse, we have three individuals. And when we get to verse 15, we find that here's Ezra. He's gathered all these people together at the riverside before they set off on their journey. And he says, I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Imagine Ezra now. He's got this great company of people, and you can add them all up if you want a little bit of homework to do. Add up all the people there. It's quite a good company of people there. And he looks around. He says, where are the Levites? He's going back to restore temple worship. He wants people to help in that. The teaching of the Lord of God. And in verse 2, there are two Levites here. Son of Phinehas, of course, son of Levi. Gershom and the son of Ithamar, Daniel. There were two Levites amongst this great company of people. Imagine him looking around and saying, well, where are the Levites? Where are they? And the third man there, the sons of David, of the kingly line of David, one man. And all the rest are brought numbers of them there. And so when we came to that account there in verse 15, here's Ezra at a bit of a loss here. Says, well, I found none of the sons of Levi, but he knows of some. Men who should be there. Men who ought to be putting their shoulder to the plough. And they're not there. And so he names them. And he sends for them. Verse 16. So he sent for them. And we get their names there. And it says, and men of understanding. And he sends them further in verse 17 unto this man Iddo, the chief at the place Cassiphiah. Which is some take to be some kind of a school of Levites, perhaps. And he tells them there, he says, I want you to send me ministers unto the house of God. So here are people who are backward in coming forward, reluctant to respond to this call to serve the Lord. For whatever reason, perhaps laziness, perhaps the comfort in Babylon, and you fancy having to go on that journey and all the hard work that's going to involve there, perhaps reluctant for other reasons, but they weren't found there. Of all the people there, these Levites ought to have been there, and they were backward in coming forward. But notice how gracious the Lord is, and indeed Ezra here, because you see, after he sends for these people by name and then sends to this chief Iddo and summons more of them to come, and they respond and they come. And notice what it is that he says regarding those who finally come in verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahlai, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari and his brethren and their sons, 20. And then he goes into the Nethinims, and there's 220 of them. Quite a company finally respond. And Ezra says, by the good hand of our God upon us. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'm going to have to put you to one side for a bit and keep an eye on you and put you on probation and see if we can make use of you. I'm a bit disappointed in your reluctance here and how you failed to respond at the first. There's none of that there. You see here, as the Lord is with his people, graciously sees that God's hand was upon him and upon those that finally responded. And perhaps there are times when we have been slow in responding to the provokings of the Lord, slow to respond to his service, lax in serving him, things that we know we should have done that we failed to do. But the Lord is gracious, and the Lord treats all his people with that same reward of blessing. And even though we at times failed him and find at times perhaps we deserve perhaps the rebuke of the Lord, yet before the Lord, he counts us as brethren, counts us as that body of Christ that we were seeing there that is being molded and brought together. And think of that lovely parable that the Lord Jesus spoke of the workers in the marketplace. And there was that husbandman, the vineyard keeper, farmer who goes out looking for workers, and he goes out and he finds them there and he sends them into his fields to work, and he goes out later on, right up to the 11th hour of the day. And they say, why are you standing here idle? Go in the fields and work. And you remember how that parable ended, with him giving the same reward, the same monetary recompense for their labor was given to those that arrived on the 11th hour as those that had worked with the heat of the day. And of course, those who'd been working all day long, they begrudged that, although they'd agreed to do it for that labor that had been promised, for the reward that was promised. And yet those that came at the 11th hour, the master graciously rewarded them the same way. They had been lazy. They'd been idle there all day, hadn't they? Not really properly looking for work. Perhaps they'd been late getting out of bed. And you know, the Lord is gracious in his dealings with such. And we need to confess those things, confess our failings, confess that we need the Lord to stir us up, to draw us unto himself. But it's never too late, never too late to understand that we have yet a work to do. And while we're here in this world, the Lord has a work for us to do, whoever you are. We saw that at the beginning, Ephesians 4, didn't we, that God has given that measure of gifts to all his people, without exception. And though we might have been perhaps blind to it, neglected it, ignored it, perhaps had our hearts taken up with other things, whatever the cause might be, and we don't know what kept these people behind, but they did respond. And Ezra said that's God at work again, working in their hearts, caused them to respond. God's good hand was upon them, and the Lord's hand will be upon us. If we humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, show me, what would thou have me to do? May we be a people then prepared to serve the Lord, prepared to bear a good testimony before the Lord, for the Lord and before the world. May we be a people seeing that the Lord has provided for all the needs of his gathered together body here, where we are, whatever church we're in, the Lord supplies those gifts, but all that we be prayerfully dependent upon him, seriously so, seeking his face, seeking his direction at every turn, and then faithful in the discharge of all those duties, spiritual duties and physical material ones, every aspect, whatever role that we have, faithful in honouring our Lord. Well, may the Lord so help us to do, and see that great example here set before us by Ezra and those who responded to his call. to serve the Lord. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee that we're able to see in thy word that thou hast indeed a plan and a purpose for thy people, a desire that thou shouldst be worshipped and honoured in that fitting and pleasing way. And Lord, we need thy help. We pray, Lord, for ourselves individually, that we would live before thee, Lord, faithfully, that we'd, Lord, seek to serve thee and seek, Lord, to bring glory to thy name. And Lord, as a body of believers gathered together in individual places, wherever that local church might be, Lord, that we'd see that thou hast a purpose for thy people to be salt and light, a light set upon a hill, a city upon a hill, and Lord, that we'll bring glory to thy name. And we pray for thy help, Lord, as we seek to worship thee aright, that we seek, Lord, to preach this glorious gospel in a way that honours thee, that we would, Lord, do all for thy glory and for our Saviour's name. Oh, Lord, we need thee to help us in these things. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've neglected these things and perhaps, Lord, turned aside to other things and been distracted and taken up with other matters that, Lord, are so secondary and unimportant. Lord, help us then to seize those challenging words and to take to heart every prompting of thy Spirit, Lord, that we might respond to that call, Lord, to be faithful to thee and to serve thee. Hear us, Lord, we pray, and bless us, each one we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's turn again now to our final hymn, Grace Hymns. It's 124. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to my ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Really picking up on that theme that we had there on the end of God's gracious dealings with us. God's grace to us. And here's a hymn that causes us to rejoice at God's grace. Let's sing this hymn together. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and be with us all, now and for evermore. Amen.